And if you will turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49, that's where we will begin this morning. As we begin, let's bow together for prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the life that you've given to us, for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. And we thank you for this new year. And we pray, Father, that we may determine to serve thee faithfully, yea, more faithfully this year than we have in the past. And we pray that through our study of this beautiful messianic section of Isaiah, that we will renew our strength, renew our determination, and find in that strength the ability and the willingness to live more as Jesus would have us to live, and to serve him more as he would have us to serve. Be with us as we study this morning. Continue to cleanse us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as we walk in the light, as he is in the light. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. In chapter 49, we begin a new section. The servant and the glory of Zion. It's a beautiful section. It has in it some of the greatest theology that you're going to find in all of the Word of God. It's in this section that we find perhaps the two greatest messianic chapters in Scripture, at least in prophecy. And that's Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, through chapter 53. Most of us are familiar with chapter 53. And depending on how far we get this morning, we may reach part of chapter 52 next week. In fact, we may get to all of chapter 52 next week. I do know that we will not get past chapter 51 this morning because that's all I have prepared. So if we get there early, we'll just pause. But you know me too well to know that we're not apt to get there early. Chapter 49 deals with the servant and despondent Zion. And the first four verses deal with endowments for his work. The very first thing that needs to be decided in this chapter is who is the speaker in these opening verses. You can find a long list of suggestions by people as to who wrote it. Some suggest that it really was written by the Lord's servant Israel, by the nation as a whole. Well, that really doesn't make a great deal of sense, because in my view, it's not possible for an entire nation to write something like this. They'd never be able to get together on it, I don't think. It reminds me of the old saying that a camel is a horse made by a committee. And you just don't get a committee writing things like this, much less a nation. So that one doesn't make a great deal of sense. Some people say it's Deutero-Isaiah. Isaiah, the original Isaiah, didn't write this, but the second Isaiah wrote it. Now, it's obvious why they say that. And that is simply because, as we've discussed before, they don't believe in the supernatural. And we've got prophecies in here that are centuries before the coming of the Christ. And therefore, they want to move whoever wrote this up closer to the time of Christ. Now, it used to be they had a real good time with that. But after the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they lost their argument. Because the Dead Sea Scrolls moved the most ancient copy of Isaiah in existence back 1,000 or so years from the oldest manuscript that we had before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The oldest that we had before that was from about in the 900s B.C., A.D. And all of a sudden, we had one that was 100 to 150 years B.C., before Christ. So here's a copy of it that we know was written at least 150 years before the coming of the Christ. And all of a sudden, they had nothing to say. All they could say was, well, yeah, but it wasn't 700 years, it was just 150 years. Oh boy, that's a good argument, isn't it? Deutero-Isaiah did not write these messianic chapters. Some say it's the ideal Israel that finally culminates in the Christ. It's the faithful Israel who came in, that's the remnant, that came into spiritual Israel, culminated in the ideal Christ. Well, that choice requires at least two things. Number one, it requires the servant of chapter 53 to be an individual. In addition to that, there must be a development in the servant passages from the nation to begin with, to Israel within Israel, which is the remnant, to a person, and that person can be none other than the Messiah. So ultimately, most of these, except those that are absolutely ridiculous, wind up in the Christ. And the truth of the matter is that the majority of commentators, and especially the conservative commentators, believe that it is the Messiah. And I think we will see, as we study along in these verses, that there is no other reasonable conclusion that can be reached other than this is the product, these chapters are the product of the original Messiah inspired by the God of heaven. A study of the four primary passages that deal with the servant indicates that the word servant used here is not a collective noun, which it would be if it had been written by a group or by a nation. But it's a reference to an individual, and the only individual that fulfills the prophecies is, of course, the Messiah. Since the beginning of chapter 43, Israel alone has been addressed. Not the nations, not the Gentiles, only Israel has been addressed. But now the mission of the servant is to be treated as a worldwide mission which brings in the Gentiles. All of the world is now directly interested in what the servant has to say. In verse 1 of chapter 49, the servant says, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named my name." That could not have been said about Isaiah. Well, how do we know that? We know that because we know when Isaiah was called. We read it, we learned it back in chapter 6, and he was a mature man at the time. He was not called from the womb. Who was? Jesus Christ. He was called in the womb, and his name was given before he was born. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Verse 2, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver He hid me away." Of whom could that be said? I think you realize that it must be the Messiah. We know from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. So whoever this speaker is, he has a sharp sword that can pierce and divide asunder. Moreover, the imagery recurs in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 16, chapter 19, verses 15 and 21, talk about the sword in the mouth of Jesus Christ. Not only has Jehovah provided weapons for the servant, he has provided protection for the servant. He hides him in his quiver, protecting him until the fullness of time and until it is time for his work to be done. He has also made him a polished shaft, and that is an instrument that has been doubly sharpened and polished and pierces even deeper than does the sword. And he has all of the weapons that he needs in order to fulfill his mission. But then we come to verse 3. And lo and behold, the servant is called Israel. Well, does that mean that when we conclude that the servant here is the Messiah and not Israel, that we are mistaken? The answer is no. First, the following verses indicate otherwise. Look at verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. His job is to bring Jacob back to God. And Israel does not bring itself. Indeed, Israel is incapable of bringing itself. Second, Israel is not limited to the name of a nation. Those familiar with Old Testament history know that the first time Israel was used was not for a nation, but for a person. When Jacob wrestled with the angel, God said, your name shall now be Israel, because you have fought and you have conquered. So it was the name of a person first of all. The theological word book of the Old Testament, which is basically a Hebrew lexicon, says there are also passages in which the servant is differentiated from actual Israel and has a mission to Israel, and he quotes this very passage as support for that statement. This servant must be identified with the Israel servant, but he must also be distinguished from them, having a mission to them, as explicitly stated in 49, 5, and 6. You might also want to go back and look at verse 3. Fourth, it was not unusual for a king to be known by the name of the nation over which he ruled. Well, over what nation was Christ to rule? Spiritual Israel. Jeremiah had already used that. Name before to use, call a king by the name of the country. Addressing the king of Assyria, he said, Ho Assyrian. Now, certainly if you go back and study that, there's some disagreement as to whether Isaiah in that passage, which is in chapter 10 and verse 5, by the way, is talking about a particular king or a series of kings, but in any event or in either event, he's still talking about a king. And so he's calling the king by the name of the country. Fifth, Israel personified is not the speaker in this passage, as indicated by a statement by the servant, I shall glorify myself. Israel could not glorify itself. In fact, as a matter of record, it was unable to do anything that was right, it seemed. It's a high privilege to be the servant of God, and it's in performing the work of God, that the servant is to be glorified. And this is something that could hardly be applied to a recalcitrant, rebellious, idolatrous nation. And so that tells us that the use of Israel here is not the name of a nation, but is the name of Jesus Christ as a representative of particularly spiritual Israel, over which he is to be the king. It is when the servant accomplishes his task that God is to be glorified. Physical Israel could not accomplish that task. So whatever the force of Israel is here, it is not a designation of the nation of Israel. The servant, having made these observations, then expresses some despondency, seeing the small results of his efforts. And seeing the small results of his efforts, he felt a natural human regret at so much labor apparently expended in vain. But his despondency was soon checked by his realization that God would not let any labor of love be wholly in vain, and that he would recompense the servant when it was merited. Never forget the humanity of Jesus Christ. Because this expression of despondency on his part is an expression of his humanity. This servant felt like men feel. He was a man. But perhaps differently from us, he controlled his feelings and did not let them run away with him or carry him away. How often in his life did he express despondency? Look at Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee under my wing like a hen gathers its brood, but ye would not. Or look at the verse that we all learned as children. So when our Sunday school teacher said, cite me a verse by memory, we could all say, John 11:35, Jesus wept. And was there ever a greater expression of despondency than that in Matthew 27 and verse 46? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God heard. And verses 5 to 7, God answered. But he answered him in what may have been an unexpected way. Servant, you're talking about your mission to Israel and how that mission seems to have had little results. Well, here's the solution. Not only are you going to be one who brings Jacob back to me, you are also going to be a light to the Gentiles. So instead of one duty, the servant now has two. And he will be victorious. But unfortunately, these verses tell us, 5 to 7, that he's not going to be well received. Man will despise him. The nation will abhor him. He will be a servant of rulers. Rulers will look upon him with the same disdain with which they look upon one of their servants who is beneath them. But God tells us this is all going to change. Because he says the servant, the one despised, is going to triumph. And that victory came, but it did not come immediately. It ultimately was fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. Verses 8 to 13, salvation and succor. The servant's role included mediating God's covenant with his people. He would also play a role in raising up the land as well as proclaiming deliverance to the oppressed. To raise up the land, some say, means to extend it as far as possible. Some say it means to raise it up in its morality. Possibly it means both. But it is the duty and the job of the servant. It's going to extend at least as far as possible because it's going to be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's going to be a universal kingdom. If you want similar language, look at Psalm 72 and verse 8, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10. He would also find ample pasture land. He changes his figure of speech here to a shepherd. And his sheep are going to find ample pasture land, and they would not suffer from hunger or thirst or heat. And obviously this is a spiritual Israel, and spiritual blessings are represented by the care of the shepherd. He would lead them, and he would guide them in their steps, and they would be gathered from everywhere and in all directions, verses 9 to 12. Such blessings called for heaven and earth to rejoice and the mountains to break forth into singing. Jehovah had comforted his people. Do you remember chapter 40 and verse 1? Comfort ye my people. Speak comfortable things unto them. Jehovah had comforted his people and had compassion upon his afflicted. Verse 13. Verses 14 to 21, Zion's complaint and amazement. You wonder how Zion could complain with the promises that the servant has made to them? Verse 14, they do complain. Maybe 70 years of exile had taken their toll. And after 70 years of exile, maybe they were feeling abandoned and feeling forgotten. We know that's true because they're going to tell us basically that same thing. Maybe they felt as forgotten as the day the walls of Jerusalem fell. Look at Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 22. God answered their questions, their complaints, I mean, with some rhetorical questions, which means the answers to those questions are very evident. A nursing mother cannot forget her child. This applied to God's care for his people. And God tells them that all of the nursing mothers of Israel could forget their child before God would forget them and abandon them. Further, God had inscribed his people on his palms and constantly viewed their city walls, concept of protection that God would give to them and deliverance. Finally, in these verses, Isaiah challenged the nation to look around it and see the day of salvation coming. He tells them that their children would return from everywhere and become its ornaments. Its enemies would be far away. The nation would be astounded at the number of children, and that means the number of citizens that would occupy their homeland to which they returned. And that would be true in spite of the days that it had spent in exile and in affliction. Verses 22 to 26, Jehovah's assurance to Zion. It is Jehovah himself who will orchestrate Israel's day of salvation, verse 22. He's going to raise the standard, the banner, to signal the procession home. And when that day came, the kings, the royalty would bow to Israel, verse 23. Just as an aside, some people who apparently don't read the scripture very well and who have concluded that the wise men at the birth of Christ were kings say that the bowing of the kings happened at the birth of Jesus. But that's just another addition to scripture, and there's nothing absolutely in myth or in history or anything else that supports it, certainly not in scripture. But what this language is reminiscent of is chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4 that we referred to several times, of the nations flowing to Jerusalem to learn God's ways in the last days, being Zion and Jerusalem from which the law will go forth. God would defeat Israel's oppressors even as he saved his own people. And in that day, nations would know, the world would know, who was indeed the true God who reigned as God, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Verses 24 to 26, chapter 50. The servant is a suffering prophet, a soliloquy. In chapter 42, Isaiah contrasted God's ideal servant, the Messiah, with his wayward servant, Israel. Now God rebukes his people for their sins, and then he introduces God's servant, who describes his ministry in his own words. That's the soliloquy. Verses 1 to 3, God rebukes the exiles for thinking themselves rejected. Israel places the blame for captivity squarely upon Israel, likening the exile to God to a certificate of divorcement for the unfaithfulness or the adultery that had been found in her. The foundation for this statement, if you want to go back and read it, make a note of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, which deal with the writing of divorcement. What he's dealing with here is the charge that the people had made back in 49 and verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." And so Isaiah is here, God is here, challenging these people. If I have forsaken you, if I have left you, then you show me the writing of divorcement. And there was none. At least there was none for Judah. But it was different for the 10 northern tribes. Amos chapter 9 and verse 8 tells us that the northern tribes were destroyed. Hosea tells us, chapter 1 and verse 4, that they were caused to cease. And Jeremiah 3 and verse 8 tells us that the 10 northern tribes were given a writing of divorcement. But what does that mean? If you go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 24, you will discover that if a husband gave a wife a writing of divorcement, and she went and married another, who later gave her a writing of divorcement, it was forbidden under the law for that first husband to take that wife back that he had given the writing of divorcement. And what that tells us is that God could not take the 10 northern tribes back because He had given them a writing of divorcement. Does that mean they were all doomed? No. Because in these very verses, we are told that God would take back individuals. The nation was gone. It would be no more. But if among those in that nation there were those who would repent and be faithful to God, then they would be welcomed home. No writing of divorcement. Well, there's a second possibility. God sold them into slavery. You sold people into slavery so that you could resolve a debt. Now, do you see anything preposterous in that? You should. God doesn't and never has owed anything to anybody. He has never had a debt. He didn't need to sell them to resolve a debt. As a matter of fact, we'll learn that He sold them, sent them into slavery for nothing. And He's going to pay the same price, nothing, to get them back. When it comes time to redeem them, God is almighty. And He tells them that He can, with one word, dry up the sea and make the rivers a wilderness that stinks with dead fish. And the God who can do that, He tells us, can girdle the waters behind which Babylon fancies herself concealed and protected. And He can take care of the nation that's now enslaving and torturing Israel. And He'll do that with a sunless and starless night of destruction. Look at Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10. It follows from all of this that He has come with a gospel of deliverance from sin and punishment. But Israel has given no answer. I called, and there was no response. And they had failed to receive this message of salvation with faith, because faith includes, if it is not in and of itself, assent to, based upon belief in the Word of God, verses 2 and 3. Verses 4 to 9, the servant's soliloquy. The servant now speaks for himself. And in these verses, he emphasizes three things. Number one, his strength. Number two, his suffering. And number three, his challenge. He describes his strength in verses 4 and 5. He begins by saying that he had the tongue and ear of a disciple. He listened to the Lord, who was his master, who instructed him on what to say in every instance, especially when he spoke to those who were weary. And that doesn't mean physically weary, those who were weary in sin, and that included everybody. The Jews were weary from being laden with sin. The Gentiles were weary from their idolatry and the immorality that accompanied idolatry. He followed the Lord's instructions with faithful obedience. Look at Psalm chapter 40, verse 8. John chapter 8, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. Verses 6 to 7, he describes his suffering. He was humiliated. We'll see much more about this in chapter 53. He was humiliated for God's cause. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was spat upon. But even so, he remained faithful to his God and to the instructions that came from his God. As he describes it in his language here, he set his face like flint. Why did he do that? Because even in his suffering, he knew that the Lord would sustain him and would ultimately vindicate him and give him the victory. Verses 8 and 9, he describes his challenge. As he reflected on the protection that God would give him and the vindication that would be provided, he found himself able to stand strong. Can we not learn a lesson from that? When we look at what God has done for us, and when we look at the promises that God has given to us, in our times of suffering, can we not find strength to stand strong? Who could accuse him, he asks, or bring charges against him? Nobody. No, not one. God was on his side. And when we start thinking about ourselves in these circumstances, maybe we ought to turn over to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, that Paul wrote to us through the Christians in Rome. Look especially at verses 33 and 34. And you will find language very similar to the language of the servant in verses 8 and 9. Verses 10 and 11. Light for believers, sorrow for unbelievers. Two groups are examined. The first group, those who fear Jehovah. And the second group, those who kindle a fire. And that would be those who fear not Jehovah and walk in their own way. Those who feared and trusted in Jehovah would find deliverance. They would find help for need. Light is going to shine upon them and their doubts are going to be resolved. And sufficient light will be granted to them to direct their paths. They will be able to see. But those who walked in their own way will find that their road leads to destruction. The people intended here are like those described by James in chapter 3 and verse 6, whose tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And by means of that fire, they're employed in stirring up strife all the day long. And Isaiah says, you are destined to be scorched by the fire that you have kindled yourself, and you're going to be made wretched by the strife that they've caused to spring up. They will suffer as a result of their own deeds. Chapter 51. I did hear the first bell. Like last week, I may not hear the second. Someone may want to wave. I felt like I had gotten it all in by the second bell, but I just hadn't heard it. And somebody told me afterwards, you need to listen. But this morning, I do have my hearing aids on. Verses 1 to 8. Hearken, an exhortation to the faithful. This chapter begins with a look to the past, a look to the present, and a look to the future. God has done great things in the past, and He will do great things for His people in the future. But what does that mean? It means simply that they can trust Him in the present. Those who wanted to follow after righteousness could find solace and comfort from the past. And God takes them all the way back to the beginning. Go back to the quarry from which you were dug out. And then He tells us what He means by that. He starts with Abraham and Sarah. Barren. No children. No ability to have children. And He says, I took them, and of them I made a great nation. My hand was on them from the very beginning, and their progeny all of the way down through history, and I will not desert you now. Verses 1 to 3. And to establish that God would not leave them in the present, Isaiah described a future of blessings from God. Justice would come for all the nations, verses 4 and 5. And if you want proof of that, you just look, that God is able to do that, you just look up into the starry skies and you see what is stretched out and you look at the earth beneath. And if I am the God, and I am the God who did all of that, then do you not believe that I can fulfill the promises that I have given to you? I have borne all of this up under pillars. Look at Psalm 75 and verse 3. If you depend on anything else, you're not going to make it. Because this heaven that you see up there and this earth beneath your feet, they are going to disappear. They are perishable. And you men, you are perishable too. And all of this is going to disappear. He's not saying that man doesn't live eternally. He's just saying that your physical life is going to end. It's all going to be, what is there that's going to last? My power to save, my word, my eternal law of right can never pass away. It will endure forevermore. Let Israel be sure that the righteous purposes of God with respect to their own deliverance from Babylon and to the conversion of the Gentiles stands firm, and that they will certainly be accomplished. Verse 6. Let us learn from this that prophetic words like these emphasize, and we've seen it several times as we've studied, that God's desire to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom is not just a New Testament concept. The end. We'll start here. I've got a few more comments on this. We'll look at this and chapter 52 in the beginning. And we'll probably get into the second half of chapter 52 and maybe into 53. Appreciate your presence this morning. I speak not of myself or my ability, but I speak of the verses that we will get into next week. They are marvelous. They are wonderful. Please be present for our discussion and study of them. Thank you for your presence this morning.